Good evening, guys. Let's be seated. Welcome, everybody joining us online. Let's open up our Bibles this evening to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 3, verse 20, and we'll continue through the end of Mark chapter 3 here this evening in verse 35. Now, last time we saw how Jesus chose his inner group of disciples and appointed them as apostles, and he'd gone up in a mountain and he called them to himself, but after that, shortly after that, it was back to the crowds. It was back to the multitude, and it was back to ministering. And tonight we're going to see something very interesting as he reengages with the crowd, and some things begin to happen. We'll discover what it means to be part of the family of God, and we'll talk about becoming a part of this family and why that's essential, why it matters. And so, as I said, Jesus comes down and begins to reengage with the crowd, which brings up the subject of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. We'll look at that. And then also, as I alluded to just a moment ago, then subsequently the importance of relationship and a relationship with Him. Chapter 3, verse 20, Mark chapter 3, verse 20 then says this, "Then the multitude came together again so that they could not so much as eat bread." So Jesus comes off the mountain with the disciples, and as is often the case in the Gospels, you see they come off the mountain and immediately there's something waiting for them. And in this case specifically, it's this crowd of people so overwhelming that they really couldn't get any separation from them, even to eat. And so it says in verse 21, when his own people heard about this, that is, some of the people that were close to him, family, friends, and so forth, people other than the disciples for the most part, when they heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, "He is out of his mind." So those who had previously been close to Jesus, mainly by virtue of family relationship, they begin to question his sanity as a result of what was going on around him and the things that he was doing. And you know, he had left his carpentry business there in Nazareth, and he's ministering at an incredible pace and to such a vast number of people that some people had heard things and looked at this and thought, surely there is a problem. Surely there is a problem. He's losing his mind a little bit. But this shouldn't surprise us, because some people who were related or were close to Jesus, as I said, other than the disciples, didn't believe initially. Even his some of his family didn't believe at the beginning. In Matthew chapter 13, verses 54 through 56 there, we see first of all that those in Nazareth, where he came from, they thought that they knew him. And most of those people didn't believe in Jesus. In Matthew 13, verse 54, it says this, "When he had come to his own country," referring to Nazareth, "he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, 'Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all of these things?'" So we see that, you know, there was this doubt in their minds about Jesus. And in John chapter 7, verse 5, we're told that even his brothers, these same ones just mentioned here, that they initially didn't believe in Jesus. And so their lack of faith causes a problem, and they come to him and they feel like they need to stage an intervention. You know, what this reveals, there wasn't a problem with Jesus at all, but what it does reveal is that when you're sold out for the Lord, sometimes some people are going to think that you've lost your mind. it happened also to the Apostle Paul. Acts chapter 26, verse 24, and this seems to be something that Paul was regularly accused of. You know, people said that Paul, you know, he must be out of his mind, and they were looking at, you know, the level at which he ministered, and sometimes not understanding the depth of the things that he was saying, and so they just chalked it up to Paul being a little bit crazy. But in Acts chapter 26, Paul is imprisoned in Caesarea there, and he makes his defense and before Festus, but also before King Agrippa II, the great grandson of Herod the Great. He was there with his sister Bernice, and they were hearing Paul as well. And so he makes his defense, and in Acts 26, 24, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad." Now, Agrippa had a different reaction because, you see, Agrippa, you know, his family, they had a history in Judaism. Paul even says, "I know you believe the prophets." And so they knew, they understood more what Paul was saying. In fact, Agrippa says, "You almost persuade me to be a Christian." And I think he was really kind of on the verge, but maybe his lifestyle or what he would have to give up kept him from coming to Christ. But Festus, you know, he's just a Roman. He's the Roman governor, and he doesn't really get it. In fact, he couldn't keep up with the things that Paul was saying, and so Paul just seems kind of a little crazy, and his willingness to just be imprisoned there and to appeal to Caesar. Festus thought Paul was a little bit out of his mind. He said, "Your much learning has made you, Paul, a little bit crazy." But as I said, Paul got this a lot. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 13, he says this to the Corinthians. He says, "If we are beside ourselves, it's for God." So some people say that Paul, you know, he's out of his mind. He says, "Look, if I'm, you know, out of my mind, if I'm beside myself, if you mistake my passion and my zeal for craziness, really you should know that that's just zeal for God." And he says, "And if we are of sound mind, it's for you. So either way, what you see is either for your benefit or is a passion toward God." But people tend to mistake that. Sometimes they think, well, you know, you're a little bit crazy, because they wouldn't be willing to live the kind of life. They wouldn't be willing to give up maybe what you have given up, or to minister to the degree that you're willing to minister to. They may look at you and say, "Well, you know, you don't just go to church, you know, once or twice a year. You go twice a week. You must be a little bit mad, you know, and you read the Bible and you pray every day. You know, what's wrong with you?" Well, that's the ironic thing. It's not what's wrong with you. It's what's wrong with the world and those who tend to or choose to go along with the pattern of the world. But here with Jesus, those who didn't really know him and thought that they did, thought that, you know, well, he's a little bit mad. And so they come to intervene. And also, verse 22, the scribes, they came down, some of them came down from Jerusalem. So we have a couple of different things going on. We're going to get back to the family and those friends and so forth in just a moment, mostly the family. But then we see this delegation arrives in Galilee from Jerusalem, and they're there to examine what's going on. Some people heard what was going on. They came to intervene because they thought he was crazy. Other people came to just find out. So what you can understand and take from all this is there was a big work going on, and word was getting around, and people were having all sorts of different reactions to this. Now, it says that they came down from Jerusalem. That's interesting. Galilee is north of Jerusalem, but you see that so often in the scriptures. Anytime someone leaves Jerusalem, they're described as coming down from Jerusalem. That's because of the physical elevation of Jerusalem being higher than virtually everything else in the area. And secondly, that's because of the spiritual elevation in Jerusalem. So the Bible always speaks of Jerusalem, typically in that way, coming down from Jerusalem. And their accusation, Some people said he's insane. These guys had a little bit different take on it. They said he has Beelzebub. Now, in Luke chapter 11, verses 14 and 15, we're told that this accusation that Jesus has Beelzebub, we'll talk about what that means in just a moment, but that accusation came in response to an incredible work by Jesus of casting a demon out of a man who was mute. The demon had caused him to be unable to speak. And so that was the work, the miracle. Jesus sets this man free from demon possession, and he's able to speak. And so the conclusion, when the scribes come from Jerusalem and they see that in the midst of all that, they see this work. They say, well, he has Beelzebub. Well, who was Beelzebub? Beelzebub, first of all, means Lord of the Flies, or specifically Lord of the Dung Flies. And this name was derived from an Ekronite god, or god of Ekron. And it became synonymous or a reference to Satan. So it was the name of a false god, but they just kind of adopted it, Beelzebub, as a name, another name for Satan. So when these scribes say that, they're saying that Jesus is demon possessed. So some people reacted to Jesus, said he's insane. Other people said, no, he's not insane. He's possessed by Satan himself. You know, it's interesting that I don't think that we talk about this enough or appreciate this enough, how unfortunately often Jesus was insulted, and how in so many different ways Jesus was insulted. He was called crazy, as we've seen. He was said to be possessed. In Luke chapter 7, verse 34, we see that he was called a glutton and a drunkard. You know, people had all sorts of things that they were saying about Jesus. You know, that's amazing that here comes God in the flesh doing amazing things and demonstrating the greatest compassion that the world has ever seen. And on his way to the cross, and all some people could do was to criticize him, to make up things about him, to lie about him, and to accuse him of things that couldn't have been further from the truth. And so we continue then in verse 22 with the rationale of the scribes. They said, by the ruler of the demons, he casts out demons. So their logic was, it's not much logic at all, but their logic was, no, crazy people can't do that. So they rejected the idea that Jesus was merely insane. And their logic was, no, he's possessed. He clearly has some kind of power, but he's possessed by Satan. And the power that he's exercising is Satan's power. Now, verse 23, he called them to himself. Jesus says, hey, come over here. I'd like to talk to you about this, what you think and what you're saying. He said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? It's a good question. Jesus begins by pointing out that their logic really didn't make a whole lot of sense, that it wasn't really sound logic at all. Since when does Satan cast out Satan? He says, if a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but has an end. He says, listen, consider the end of your line of reasoning. If Satan is working against himself, then his kingdom is not going to last very long. If Satan is undermining his own house, then it's not going to stand for very long. But then he says this, no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. So as Jesus is speaking to them in in parables. These parables are really relatively easy to understand. No doubt they understood exactly what Jesus was saying. And in the parable, as he's talking about a strong man, the strong man represents Satan. And Jesus is saying, I couldn't do the things that I'm doing unless I was stronger and had bound Satan. So their argument was, he's doing this by the power of Satan. Jesus says, that's not logical. Then Satan would be undermining himself. And so the only alternative is that I do these things because I'm actually more powerful than Satan and I've actually bound Satan. And thus I have victory over him even in these instances. And so Jesus' logic proves more sound. And then Jesus uses this as a vehicle to then have a more important discussion. Verse 28. He says, assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation. And then in verse 30, Mark tells us, because they said he has an unclean spirit. So then Jesus has this conversation, this further, deeper conversation with them about sin and blasphemy and about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. So they were sinning, accusing Jesus of being possessed by a demon, and they were blaspheming God. And Jesus points out that they were on the verge of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit if they weren't there already. Now, the context is really very important here. A lot of people get confused about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, and it's important to understand what we mean and what the blasphemy, or what is sometimes called the unpardonable sin, because Jesus shows us that this is the one sin that is unforgivable. So the unpardonable sin. It's important to remember the context here. As I said, Mark links it for us to the accusation that Jesus was possessed by a demon and was doing, or by Satan himself, and was doing things by the power and demonstrated power, and the power that he exercised was the power of Satan. So the question then is, with that in mind, what is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit or the unpardonable sin? Well, it is attributing the work of the Holy Spirit to Satan. In context, we understand it quite easily and clearly. The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is attributing the work of the Holy Spirit to Satan. And it is the manifestation of a hard heart that while it can be forgiven, it will not seek forgiveness and blasphemes the work of God by the Spirit. And so the consequences are eternal. So the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, the individual that commits that, is the one who sees the work of God and the work of the Spirit. He attributes it, or she attributes it, to Satan, and it is unforgivable, not because God can't forgive that sin like any other sin, but it is the symptom of a hard heart, a heart so hard that it will not seek, that it will not receive forgiveness, therefore it can't be forgiven. And that's where they were at, or potentially that's where these individuals were going. Now, some people you meet sometimes in their concern, they can become quite worried and fearful. I've had people say, I'm worried that I've committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit and God can't forgive me. Well, Satan likes to take that and use that against people and make them fearful. But one thing you can be sure of, if you are worried that you have committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, you haven't. And I can always tell such a person with certainty, you haven't committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, because if you had, you wouldn't care. If you had committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, these scribes didn't care. They didn't care that they were blaspheming God and the Spirit. They didn't care that they were attributing the work of the Spirit through the Son of God to Satan. They didn't care. It didn't register to them. There was no conviction. There was no guilt over that. So the person that commits the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit doesn't care. Their heart is at the point where it is petrified. There is no longer any conviction of the Spirit. The person who can blaspheme the Holy Spirit is incapable of being affected by the conviction, or is not convicted by the Holy Spirit. And so it really comes from a heart that isn't concerned, that doesn't find forgiveness because it doesn't seek it. In Proverbs chapter 29, the first verse of Proverbs chapter 29 says this. It says, "He who is often rebuked and hardens his neck will suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy." It's a very interesting verse, because not only should we talk about what type of person is capable of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, or going in that direction, or has come to that place, but we should also talk about what causes it and what prevents it. And what we discover in the Bible is that those that blaspheme the Spirit and get to that place where they cannot be forgiven are often corrected many times, but they resist over and over the correction of the Spirit of God. They harden their neck against the correction of God, and they get to the place where there is no longer a remedy for that, where they harden their neck and they reach the place of no return, of no remedy, and ultimately of destruction. And that's where these individuals were here, as Jesus is talking about. They're either very close to that, if not already there. So then the other question is, well, how do we prevent that? Well, the way not to blaspheme the Spirit is to receive the correction of the Holy Spirit and to receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, to allow your heart to remain soft and to be softened even further and to be sensitive to the Spirit of God so that you are not capable of reaching this place that unfortunately so many people reach. And so Jesus he talks about something that, as I said, is often misunderstood, but also is very easily understood, is not something that any believer has to be afraid of, but something that people in the world and those who reject Christ and reject the work of the Holy Spirit should be very concerned, eternally concerned about. Now, as we move into verse 31, then, we transition and we go away from the subject of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. As I said, there's two different things going on here: those that thought Jesus was possessed, and those that thought he was crazy, and those that thought he was crazy friends and mainly family. And we go back to them in verse 31, and we're going to talk about the importance of a relationship with Jesus further here. "And his brothers and his mother came, and standing outside, they sent to him calling." So his family comes, and as I said, they're likely still carrying out the intervention from, you know, verse 21 there. And remember, we're going to see that they're in a house now. Back in verse 19, we're told that subsequent to coming off the mountain with the disciples, they went into a house, perhaps Peter's house there in Capernaum. And so they come, and his family is standing outside the house. Verse 32, "A multitude was sitting around Jesus inside the house, and they said to him, 'Look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you.' And Jesus answers them, though, in a very surprising way." Verse 33, "He said to them, 'Who is my mother or my brothers?'" Now, that's an interesting question. You know, if you weren't already familiar with the story, you'd probably be a little bit surprised, or the first time you read that, you'd probably be surprised by that. Jesus says, "Who really is my family?" And it brings up a discussion. Is that determined by a physical relationship? In other words, being part of Jesus' family and part of the family of God, is that something that's based on a physical relationship? They probably had never really thought it through, but seemed to kind of assume that, you know, maybe that they should get some sort of preferential treatment. You know, it's interesting. There are definitely two false notions really dissolve here. The first is that by praying to Mary that or worship of Mary, that you'll have some sort of special favor with Jesus. That kind of goes away with this. Jesus says, who is my mother? You know, who is my mother? There's nothing, you know, Mary was a very special person. But she wasn't special by virtue of the fact that she had this blood relationship with Jesus. She was special for another reason, but not any more special than any other believer when it comes to a relationship with Jesus, because she had the same kind of relationship with Jesus that all believers had, and no special advantages. So this idea, you know, that Mary needs to be entreated is a false notion. There are no mediators between man and Jesus. Paul tells us that Second Timothy there, that there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. No one between us and Jesus or us and God except Jesus. The second thing that dissolves here, and we've talked about this recently, is that Mary was a perpetual virgin. So if he says, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" Well, obviously Mary has no greater relationship than any believer can have with Jesus. And number two, she has sons. So unless they were all born of a virgin, that doesn't really work either. And so we see the importance of doctrine coming out of the Scripture. Doctrine being something that is developed by the Scripture, not imposed upon the Scripture as has been done from time to time. And Mary and Jesus' brothers had no special relationship due to their physical relationship. They were not a part of the family of God until they chose to believe in Jesus as the Son of God. So though they had seen him growing up, though they had enjoyed unprecedented and unusual access to Jesus for all of those years, they enjoyed no special privileges, and they didn't enjoy the privileges of being part of the family of God until they believed in Jesus as the Christ, just like everybody else. So religious position, like the scribes had, and being related to Jesus, neither of these things make us part of the family of God. In fact, for some people, they proved to be a hindrance to being part of the family of God. They kept Jesus' brothers out of the family of God for quite some time. They kept many people in Nazareth out of the family of God permanently. They kept many of the scribes out of the family of God. And so the question then is, what does? What makes someone part of the family of God? Verse 34, he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and mother." So being part of the family of God is about being related to Jesus spiritually through a spiritual relationship with him. You can't be born into it naturally. You must become a part through a spiritual birth. This is why Jesus told Nicodemus, you've got to be born of water and of spirit. Nicodemus, you can't inherit the kingdom of God, as he had asked Jesus about. You can't inherit eternal life by a physical birth. You got to be born of the Spirit. You've got to be born again. Yes, you've got to be born into it, but not the way that people often think. You've got to have a spiritual birth. And the sign of that spiritual birth, the manifestation of that spiritual birth, is obedience to his will. Jesus says here that whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and mother. In John chapter 14, there in verse 21, Jesus says this, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. So who is it that believes in Jesus and has a relationship with him and truly loves him? You know, people may say that, well, I love God. You know, I believe in God. Well, Jesus makes it clear that the person who really says that is the one who has my commandments and keeps them. And then he goes on, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. So to say that you have a relationship with Jesus, well, that's a good thing. But it has to be backed up by a life that is consistent with that reality. And when it is, you truly do have a relationship with him, and then subsequently you have a relationship with the Father as well, and you have eternal life. And so that's what it means to be part of the family of God. And so there were people here, no doubt these religious leaders, these scribes thought, yeah, we're part of the family of God. We're Jews. And we're really good Jews. We're really devout Jews. We've studied the law. So we're part of the family of God. Well, Jesus shows them, nope, actually, you're not part of the family of God. And you're in danger of never being able to be part of the family of God because of the hardness of your own hearts and your ability to attribute the work of the Spirit to Satan. And then those people that thought, well, surely his family, his mother and his brothers, that, you know, they would be part of the family of God. Maybe those people are like, yeah, we understand why that's a problem, but surely these people who grew up with the Messiah or who raised him, surely they would be part of the family of God. Jesus says, no, think again. That doesn't necessarily mean that you're part of the family of God. In fact, there's all kinds of people right now sitting around me, Jesus says, that are part of the family of God. And some of those who you would think are not, because you've got the wrong idea about what that means. And so there were those there in danger of the blasphemy of the Spirit. And there were others who, while they were related, didn't even yet have a relationship with Jesus. But then there were those who loved Jesus, who followed him and who were obedient to the will of God. And that's important for us to remember. To remember that it all just boils down to a simple love and relationship with Jesus and then just following his word. The problem is that, and this is where it becomes really important, people might say, well, why do I really, at the end of the day, do I need to have a relationship with God? I mean, what if I just want to live a good life? Basically, you know, a do the right thing most of the time and try hard. You know, people say, I think that should be good enough for God. Well, the problem with that logic is while it may seem sound to some, it's not acceptable to God. First of all, the idea of being basically a good person is an illusion. Isaiah put it well when he said, our righteousness is like filthy rags. Even on your best day, when you think you're getting it all right, you're a miserable failure in your flesh. And while you may hide that from yourself or from other people, God sees it very clearly. And so the consequence of that, if we don't deal with it, is separation from God and forever apart from God in hell. And not only that, but we miss out on so much now in terms of being with Jesus and walking with Jesus. So yes, it is ultimately about eternal life, but it is about quite a bit more than that. We need to be a part of this family. And when you break it all down, being a part of this family, being part of the family of God, is all about that relationship with Jesus. It's not about anything complicated or anything difficult or hoops or anything else, and that's why some people don't like it. They want something harder, but it's not. It's all about a relationship with Jesus, and that's what we need to have, and that's what we need to make sure that each and every day we're focused on. Let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you so much tonight for your word as we've been able to come here and just look and be reminded. So easy to be distracted by other things. But Lord, it's good to be reminded simply of what it means to be a part of the family of God. And why we need to be a part of the family of God. Of why it's of eternal consequence that we are part of the family of God. And so, Lord, we thank you that, Lord, we didn't need to be born into it physically. That we didn't have to have some sort of religious pedigree, but that you opened our eyes, our ears, and our hearts through the preaching of your word, and that faith came by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, and we believed, and we surrendered our life to you, and you gave us your spirit, and you have helped us to live for you. Now, if you've come here tonight while we're praying, or if you're watching online and you haven't given your life to Jesus Christ, you need to. While there is time, you need to. You need to surrender and receive Jesus Christ as your Savior while there is breath in your lungs and while there are days and while there is time left. Because while the window is open now and the door is open now, it won't remain so forever. And the decision will have to have been made. Are you for him or are you against him? And so if you haven't received Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins and he's not your Lord and Savior, I pray that you wouldn't, leave tonight without changing that. And in the end, you're the only one for you that can change that. You're the only one that can decide whether or not you want to receive Christ, whether or not his sacrifice on the cross is going to be your sacrifice, if you're going to receive it for yourself and be forgiven of your sins and have eternal life and walk with him and serve him. And so if you haven't prayed, I'd like to pray with you tonight a simple prayer that God will hear, of asking Christ into your life and into your heart. I'd like to pray with you. You can lift up your hand this evening where you are sitting and we'll pray together. But take this opportunity now. If you're watching online and you haven't prayed this prayer either, we're going to pray right now and you can join me. I just encourage you to pray something similar to this right now in your heart. And if you meet it, God, Jesus Christ will come in and his spirit will come in and you will be transformed. Father, I know that I'm a sinner. And I know that my sin has separated me from you. And I know that there's nothing that I can do about that. So you did. I believe that you sent your son to die in my place. I believe that he paid for my sins and he died and he rose again. That he ascended to your right hand and that he's coming back in glory. And I thank you for saving me and forgiving me, for loving me. I thank you that I have the hope of heaven and eternal life. And I pray that you'd help me to live a life that is consistent with loving you. Strengthen me and give me your spirit in order that I might live for you and to serve you. And I thank you. In Jesus' name. And Father, we thank you for any who may have prayed tonight or will pray. And we thank you for all of those who already have. We pray that you would strengthen them and that you would encourage them and that you would renew them by your Spirit. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.